The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, October 12, 2008, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Once again, want to look at this passage that we looked at last Sunday evening. Notice with me, first of all, as we read through several of the verses, verse 16 of chapter 1. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And then Paul goes on in writing to Titus, writes, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And he addresses older men, older women, young men, and servants. Then notice with me verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Well, let us once again seek God's help as we come to His word this morning. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we come now to this aspect of our worship in which we concentrate our minds upon Your word, and where it is my task on Your behalf to proclaim Your words to us, Your people, we are still in need of Your help. We need Your Spirit to clear our minds of all distractions. We need Your Spirit to give clarity of mind to me, the speaker, the ability to speak truth, the ability to govern myself, that my spirit would be in check, my spirit would follow the track of the passage, would be in keeping with the words that are being spoken. Lord, we need Your Spirit to be here active, and we come asking in confidence, but because we come to You, our Father, who loves to give this good gift to His children. Grant us Your Spirit's help, that we might continue to worship You as we look into Your word and hear it preached together. We plead in Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how many of you felt uncomfortable from my sermon last week. In particular, there's many ways you might have felt uncomfortable. but in one way in particular. I wonder if you had a sensation of uncomfortability, as I did when I was preaching the gospel that makes a difference in the world around us. And I said that if an unbeliever was among us and he were to look around, he would see a people who are different. As I preached those words, these questions were running through my mind. Am I different? Would somebody who's an unbeliever look at my life and be able to say, I see something different in him? If a person had walked in and looked around at the people of God who were gathered here last Lord's Day evening, would they say, there's something different in this place? If somebody met you on the street or met a member of Trinity Baptist Church somewhere in the community, would they see or even sense there's something different about us? I have to say, I was a bit uncomfortable with those questions as I pressed them upon my own heart. At the Lord's table, Pastor Chansky made a very appropriate comment when he said that in coming to the table, we might be tempted to think that we've changed our focus. The message was focused primarily upon the unconverted. And he rightly said, we come to this table and we might now think it's all for the believers. But he mentioned that as we partake of those elements, we're actually preaching the gospel to those around us. The same gospel was preached at the table that was preached from the pulpit. Well, I want to take that statement and turn it around a bit as we come back to this passage this morning. For there's a sense in which the gospel that I preached last Lord's Day, the texts that I chose the last Lord's Day, were texts taken out that were actually meant for believers. They were put in the text actually to instruct the people of God. And so in coming back to this passage today, I want to turn that statement around and I want to look at this passage in light of the divine, undeserved, delivering grace found in Jesus Christ who died on the cross and learn what those things are supposed to do for us. Last week, it was as though I took a very expensive watch with jeweled movements and I pulled the jewels out and we just looked at the jewels. Today, I want to put the jewels back in and I want to look at the movements around it. Where are those jewels set? Why are they set where they are? How are they to influence the rest of the workings of the watch? Paul was writing to Titus in order to give some specific instruction regarding what to teach to the Christian Cretan congregations. Notice that both sections that we looked at last week, chapter 2 beginning at verse 11 and chapter 3 beginning at verse 3, both begin with the same word. They both begin with the word for, or they ought to, because in the Greek, it begins with the Greek word gar, a connective, a conjunction, for or because. Now follow the flow of thought with me, if you will. This is still by way of introduction to set the place so that we might come to this passage and understand it properly. Notice the flow of the thought in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Well, what fits with sound doctrine? What exhortations about behavior for the people of God fit with healthy teaching? Well, Paul gives us some of those. He addresses older men in verse 2, older women in verse 3, young women in verses 4 and 5, young men in verse 6, the young Titus himself in verses 7 and 8, and in verses 9 and 10, slaves. Notice how verse 10 reflects back to verse 1 when it ends, "that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." He makes reference again to that doctrine. And then what follows is verse 11, these gospel gems for, notice the first word, "the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And he goes on to describe the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who shed his blood to pay the redemption price, to deliver his people and fulfill the demands of righteousness and satisfy the demands of justice. Notice the flow of the thought in chapter 3. In verses 1 and 2, there are exhortations about properly relating to authority. And then verse 3 begins, "For." And he gives the gospel truth. We once were all slaves to sin. Or using Paul's words from Ephesians chapter 2, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And then the next word in verse 4 is, "But God." As we see in Titus 3 in verse 4, after describing our sinfulness, he says, But God's kindness appeared in the flesh when God the Father sent God the Son into this world to live, to die, and to rise again. And God caused us to be born again. And God the Holy Spirit washed us with the blood of the God-man Jesus Christ. And God graciously saved us. Boil it all down, there's exhortations given that Titus is to teach to the Christians. Titus is to exhort the Christian Cretans because of the fact that they are Christians. The gospel of the grace of God is the basis for, is the reason for Titus's exhortations. What God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had done for those Cretans and had done to them in saving them was to affect them beyond just the saving of them. There was supposed to be more. And those gospel gems then are rehearsed by Paul, set in this letter for Titus to say, look at what God has done, therefore act this way. Or because this has happened, act this way. This is the point of something of the main point of chapters 2 and 3, the sections at least that we've looked at. All that I preached last week and much more that could have been said about the divine, undeserved, delivering grace of God manifested in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was designed by Paul to put pressure on those Cretans and is designed by God to put pressure on us. It is to have a dramatic impact upon us. And so I want to look at chapter 2 and verse 12 today. Just the very first part of it, as I began preparing, it did what often happens, it grew. And so there's probably going to be two or three, what I'd hoped would be one sermon. What does grace do? Look at verse 12 again of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God, beginning at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What does grace do? Here's my first point. Grace educates. Grace educates. Grace, the grace of God, Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, teaching us. Now, let's look, first of all, under this point, that grace educates, at the meaning of the word instruct, instructing. It's used in the scriptures to speak of training up a child or training up an adult to lead him to greater maturity. The word is used to describe the experience of Moses in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. That is, he was brought up, trained, informed, instructed in the learning of the Egyptians. Paul, in relating his past experience as a young man in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, again uses this term to describe a similar experience in his life. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. He was educated under Gamaliel. He was taught the laws of God. He was taught what a strict Jew was to be like. He was taught how he was to teach others and to be zealous for God. He was trained up, if you will, as a child to greater maturity. But second, this word is also used to describe correction, rebuke, discipline. We find it used this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. And there'll be plenty of time for you to look in passages later. We're going to set down on a few in just a little bit. But I just want to set out these principles about what this word means. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. The elders are to take those who have error, and they are to gently correct them. They are to instruct them, not just in the truth, but to take what was wrong and turn them in the path of what is right. The writer to Hebrews uses this word and the family of words over and over again in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, in which he talks about instructing, training up of children. And in that context, there is rebuke spoken of, and there is clearly physical discipline spoken of. That is what parents are to use on the behind of little children, called physical spanking or discipline. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 32, the word is used similarly. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned. We're challenged, we're redirected, we're shown on our errors and pointed in the right direction. Hendrickson, trying to grab all of the synonyms he can and all of the various ways that this word is used, he gives this list: instructing, chastening, counseling, comforting, encouraging, admonishing, guiding, convicting, rewarding, restraining, etc. It's what every school teacher knows they do on a daily basis in the classroom. They don't just stand and give facts. Not if they're a good teacher. No, they're rebuking, they're forming, they're redirecting, they're disciplining, they're going through all of these various ways to train, to instruct, to educate. And grace does this according to our passage. Grace came instructing us. I won't tell you that. Well, I will tell you. We won't look there. But the word is actually used for scourging in one place in the Gospel of Luke. But we won't go to that point. It's not germane to what we're dealing with here. But grace is a schoolmaster, a master educator. Grace educates. Well, who are the students in the school of grace? If grace educates, if this is what it does, to whom does it do that? Notice verse 12. Grace has appeared instructing us, Paul writes. Us. Second person, plural. Paul, the apostle. Titus, the appointed teacher. And all of these Cretans who came out of those slow bellies, liars and lazy gluttons, all of those people. Us, grace teaches. It doesn't matter how old. It doesn't matter what gender. Grace teaches older men. Grace teaches older women. Grace teaches young women. Grace teaches young men. It doesn't matter about social status. Grace teaches slave and free. Grace teaches apostle and disciple. The grace of God manifested in the dying love of Christ instructs every believer, everyone who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, everyone who has been regenerated and or born again, no exceptions. When we come to Christ, we enter a classroom, and grace is our schoolmaster who instructs, corrects, rebukes, encourages, who educates us. When is class in session? Well, the present tense of the participle here would indicate that it is an ongoing, continuous activity. It is continually training. And if the students are both old and young, spiritually mature apostles and spiritually immature Cretans, then one would expect that it implies a lifetime of training. And if one were to suspect that, one would be right. For the school term actually runs from the time of Christ's first appearing to the time of Christ's second appearing. For grace appeared instructing us while we're looking for His appearance again. So school's in session for all of our lives until Christ returns. And what does grace teach? What does grace educate? Well, I had a class which is now no longer politically correct. It was called Bachelor Living. They were trying to teach us bachelors how to cook and how to sew. As high school boys, actually. And they were trying to get some of those things into us, which we needed. Life skills, if you will. That's what they're called now, life skill classes. You're getting life skills. That's what grace teaches. Grace instructs us to live. That's the main structure of verse 12. Though it talks about denying, that's a participle, instructing us to live. Not just to think, though information and doctrine is part of what grace teaches, but not just to feel, though feeling is part of what grace teaches. What we know and how we feel, though, is to affect how we live. Doctrine is important, but this whole passage is about the fact that doctrine must be attended with life. That's why I read verse 16 of chapter 1, when he says, "There are those who profess to know God. They say with their mouth, 'I'm a Christian. I'm following Jesus Christ.' But by their deeds, they deny Him." Doctrine's important, though, but doctrine is to shape and to direct. It is to govern our lives. We are to be in practice, that is, in our daily activities and life, what we are in principle, that is, what the gospel has made us. At the outset, we are to live out and grow in and continually be growing in. Everyone in this room who is a Christian is in this classroom and is being educated in these life skills. And we all learn at different levels and different speeds and came in at different places along the ramp. But the fact is, we're all still in that process of being educated by grace. And these skills that we're learning are for the present age. They're not for some age to come. Though we're looking for the appearing and the blessed hope, though we're looking for that, we're not being taught just for then I'll live. But I'm being taught life skills for living in this present age, here and now. and not merely in the church. We're not just being taught by grace how to live in the church. That is important, and we need to be taught by grace how to live in the church, but we're being taught by grace how to live in this present age, in the whole of the present age. Every arena of life. And not only if everything is perfect, but in the real world, where sin abounds, where lawlessness increases. The real world in which we are sinners and have to live with a bunch of sinners. But remember, when you're living with a bunch of sinners, they're living with you. That's part of reality, that grace instructs us within that context. And that is what Paul says in Galatians 1:4, the present age is a present evil age. Grace instructs. Grace educates, brethren. It educates all of God's children, all believers in Christ. It educates us all of our lives. It educates us in life skills for this present age, the real world. But now, just briefly, in a summary fashion, what does it educate? What does it teach? What are those life skills? We're still under point number one. Grace educates. Now I just want to descend to the passage and just draw an overall picture of what's here. And this is what I'd hoped to preach, and maybe I should just end there and I'd be done. You can have the summary. But we're going to delve into it a little bit deeper than that. Here's the summary. It teaches us circumscription. Sorry about that one, Leslie. Drawing a circle around and restriction. Circumscription. And it teaches circumspection, that is, looking around in the circle, if you will, looking all around. Now, look at the text with me. Circumscription. He says, "For grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires." There's the circumscription. There's the restriction. There's the denial. This would have been on first century chariot bumper stickers. Just say no is literally what's kind of what that word means. Deny. Deny these things. Draw a line here and don't go there. These are aspects that ought not to be part of your life. These are things which ought to come out of your life because they are part of your life. See, we have to keep coming back, brethren. That's why I've spent a lot of time overemphasizing the aspects of the gospel. Do you really believe the gospel? Because if we really believe the gospel, it's going to instruct us. It's going to educate us. And one of the things it tells us is that we were once like that and still are in part like what we once were. And those are things we still have to be getting out of us and stop being conformed to this world and putting off that which remains, putting out that which still plagues. Circumscription, drawing around, restriction, denial, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and circumspection, it says, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. To live in this way. Here's what we're supposed to do. Here's where we're to be cautious, careful, and prudent to see that these things are part of our lives. This is what grace is seeking to put into us. One commentator summarized it this way in looking at these three virtues, sensibly, righteously, and godly, these three adverbs. This trio of virtues can be seen as covering all the relationships of our lives. Self-control refers to our relationship to ourselves, that is, sensibly, living sensibly. Has to do with our relationship to ourselves and our behavior. Righteously, or uprightness, refers to loving honesty in all our dealings with other people. And living godly, this godliness refers to a humble, reverent, and obedient walk with God who is at the center of our lives. And then the third thing that has to be put in here, not only circumscription, what we should be restricting and taking out, circumspection, what we should be looking for and seeking to grow in. There's third, expectation. Couldn't come up with a C, so if you've got a word for me, help me with that, you wordsmiths. But expectation, or patient vision, looking for the blessed hope and return of Jesus. So there is my first point, grace educates. Now let's look at what the gospel, what grace teaches us when it's teaching us how to live. And I just want to look at the first of these character traits. Denying ungodliness and living godly. You see, those are the bookends on the shelf, if you will, of this particular verse. One is a negative and one is a positive. And so we're going to start with these two things together, looking at our relationship to God. What grace teaches us about how to live in relationship to God. Now, this is the most obvious, isn't it? This really is, of the three things that are here, this is the most obvious. If God saved you, then you should be relating to Him properly. If God's done something for you, then your primary focus ought to be doing something for Him or living for Him. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling Titus. Denying ungodliness, the circumscription, and living godly, the things we're to aim at, the virtue. Let's look now at a couple of passages and look first of all at denying ungodliness. Let's look at this first bookend. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Just trying to get a feel for what it means that we are denying ungodliness. And what is this ungodliness? Because my first thought when I thought of this was the character of God. There's a sense in which that's true, but that's not in the Word. And the texts take us in a slightly different way. But I hope you'll be able to see and hope we'll be able to learn from this what denying ungodliness is. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, here's our word, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them up, verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And God gave them up. Ungodliness in this particular passage seems to be the heart of the problem, and then growing out of that is unrighteousness. Various aspects of unrighteous behavior growing out of what they are doing with their knowledge of God, denying the existence of God, suppressing the truth about the knowledge of God. Verse 21, not honoring God as God, not giving God thanks. Verse 23 and verse 25, exchanging God's place or filling God's place with something from the created world. In other words, violating the first commandment. Ungodliness in this context seems to be that of denying God, living irreverently, living as an idolater, violating God's commandment that we should have no other gods before Him. And so this ungodliness, this irreverence, shows itself in suppressing the truth about God, not honoring God, not giving thanks to God, and giving something else God's place in our lives. Now, let's look over at Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter, but Jude, verses 14 to 18. What is this ungodliness that we are to deny, that grace teaches us to deny? Jude is right before the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Jude, verses 14 to 18. Speaking of some false teachers or very wicked men in their midst, about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly," this is his prophecy, "to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You kind of get the impression these people are ungodly? Right? He really emphasizes that particular term. That was part of Enoch's prophecy. And then the writer says, verse 16, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." He says, Enoch's prophecy is fulfilled in these men in your midst. And how does their ungodliness manifest itself? There are ungodly ones, according to the prophecy. The ungodly have ungodly lusts, we'll come back to those, which govern them. Ungodly lusts give birth to ungodly deeds, which mark them and an ungodly life. These ungodly ones are those who mock at God. They are those who laugh at his truth. They are those who make fun of his ways. They are those who mock his people. But it's interesting the way that that mocking is expressed. For he says that mocking is expressed, these ungodly people express their ungodliness in the midst of God's people this way. They go around grumbling, fault-finding, speaking arrogantly, and flattering people to manipulate them, presumably to their position, to follow them. This is how they draw away followers to themselves. They pick at the faults of the leaders. They pick at the faults of the worship or the practice of the church. They speak of their better ideas and they compliment those who have seen these things along with them. And every one of us can sound just like these people and act just like these false teachers. This is how ungodliness expresses itself in Jude's time. A third passage, ungodliness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. The suppressing of truth, not giving God his honor, violating the first commandment, having other gods before that God, being within the church and having this kind of spirit of mocking at God's people, picking at faults, grumbling and complaining, speaking arrogantly, and manipulating others. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, we see this ungodliness also expressed. "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." You see, what feeds this ungodly behavior in the people of God, what feeds this ungodly behavior even among the wicked, is worldly and empty chatter. That worldly and empty chatter and their ungodliness that it produces, that worldly and empty chatter spreads like gangrene. Now, this is where I wish Pastor Smith would up here. He could give us a biology lesson about how gangrenous cells spread through the body. We won't go into that, but just know it's bad, right? And it spreads, and it's deadly. And that's what this worldly and empty chatter is like. But he goes on to help us understand. Now, he says, let me give you an illustration. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Worldly and empty chatter, then, is in part, false teaching, going astray from the truth, such as saying the resurrection has already taken place. This gives rise to the spread of ungodliness, of this kind of irreverent behavior, leading to the undermining of faith, doubting of God's word, doubting God himself. And so God is misplaced in the person's life. The grace of God, then, brethren, according to our text, instructs us to exercise the discipline of circumscription, the discipline of excision, if you will, the discipline of restriction, setting limitations, and taking out of us this kind of behavior, this ungodliness in our lives. This is what grace educates Christians to deal with. But then, in a positive way, coming back to our verse in Titus chapter 2, speaking of our relationship to God and saying, denying ungodliness, he comes back and says, live godly. Deny ungodliness, just say no to any form of ungodliness and live godly. The related Greek word to this word godly is found in several places in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 43, it is translated as God-fearing proselytes. Acts 13 and verse 43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, those who had come over to believe Judaism from the Gentiles and had joined themselves to the synagogue, had joined themselves to the people of Israel and worshipped with them, these God-fearing proselytes, hearing Paul, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. A few verses later, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 50, our word godly is translated a little different way in the New American Standard. It reads, but the Jews aroused devout, devoted, religious, committed women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. In Acts 16, in verse 14, the word is translated worshiper. Acts 16, in verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the word and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In opposition to this ungodliness, which expresses itself in irreverence, expresses itself in wrong thoughts of God, in suppressing the knowledge of God, in dishonoring God, in violating the first commandment, in speaking this way in the congregation to disrupt and to call aside those others to follow after them. Instead of this kind of behavior, Paul calls us, that tells us that grace educates us to live godly lives, to live lives that could be described as God-fearing, devout, and worshipful. Devoted, reverent, worshipful lives. This is equivalent to the Old Testament concept of the fear of God. To live godly is to fear God, to rightly honor God, to worship God, to devote oneself to God, to trust God. If we were to summarize, and this is how I try to summarize the doctrine or the concept of the fear of God, at least in part from the Old Testament, fearing God means to know God intimately and worshipfully. To fear God means to avoid sin out of a dread for your Father's frown and a desire for your Father's smile. To fear God means to keep his commandments out of a passionate commitment and a love for God. That's Old Testament, brethren. They kept the commandments because they loved God passionately. And that's what it meant to fear God. That's what it means when he says live godly, live lives that are devoted to God, reverent in their perspective, and worshipful in their overall demeanor and activity. Now, isn't this just obvious? As I started, this is one of the reasons why I thought I was going to get through the whole verse. But as I began to study, I said, you know, it's not quite so obvious as I might at first thought, but this part is pretty obvious. Worship God? Well, why not? Because grace instructs us to do it. Because what Christ has done for us should move us. Because of what Christ has done for us, we ought to be those who deny ungodliness and live godly lives. This is all throughout the New Testament. We read in places like 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 4 about this. If he delivered my life from destruction, then out of love for and gratitude to him, my life should be devoted to him. If I was literally delivered from being run over by a truck, run over by a train, somebody jumped out in front of me and pulled me out of the way, don't you think I ought to have some appreciation for what they've done? Common sense, I would think, at least in some common way. So, yeah, oh, you saved me. Thank you. In our society, it's gone so bad they sue them for doing that. But, you know, it's just common to say, yeah, of course. Well, if I really believe that I was this kind of wicked person that Paul describes in Titus chapter 3, I really was somebody who was foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, spending our lives in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. If I really was like that and deserved the wrath of God, and God sent his Son to deliver me from such a life, then isn't it just, in a sense, natural that my response would be to love this God and show gratitude to this God? The problem is that the problem is that the ungodly and that which is irreverent constantly challenges such devotion to God. And that's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 11. He's concerned for these Corinthians, for he had brought to them the gospel. He had told them about this grace that had appeared, and they were saved. But then there were these false teachers in Corinth who had snuck in, and oh, they were eloquent. Eloquent. That's the word I wanted. They could speak. They were persuasive. They knew how to get people with their words and to bring them along with their oratory. But they were leading them astray into error. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, the one who had delivered them. I might present you as a pure virgin, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He says, this devotion that you have is challenged. Challenged by error. Challenged by false doctrine. But grace is instructing you. Grace is instructing you to deny this ungodliness. To deny this falsehood which would lead you away from a single-eyed devotion to Christ. Because of what Christ has done for me. And if you're a Christian, what he's done for you, I should fear him. You should fear him. We should fear him. We should give him his rightful place and honor, and we should have no other gods before him. This is what Peter writes. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 to 19. He says in verse 19 that you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And that being the case, How ought you to live? 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. If this is what Christ has done for you, then you be careful when you approach God. You live your life in fear, in trust, in honor of this God, because He's a judge. And you once deserved His condemnation, but now you don't, because you've been redeemed. Or the other text which comes to mind in this context of denying ungodliness and living godly because of the grace of God is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul, writing to the Romans, says the same thing that he wrote to Titus. But he says it this way: I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's taken 11 chapters to tell them about the mercies of God. 11 chapters to describe for them what God has done for them. 11 chapters to describe how unrighteous they were and how righteous God is and how God provided righteousness to unrighteous men in Christ Jesus. And how that should change and affect our lives and the blessings that grow out of that. 11 chapters he takes and lays these things out, and then he says, in light of all that I've said, I urge you. Because of God's mercies to you, His multiplied mercies to you, Roman Christians, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And notice how he talks about the negative. And do not be conformed. This, I tell people, this is the one place I go out on a limb. I've never read anybody who said this. So if it's wrong, it's all mine. It's a present prohibition, which could be literally translated, stop being conformed to this world. The world didn't stop trying to conform you when you got converted. The world didn't go away and say, oh, well, you know, we're done. That one got away. Stop being conformed. It's still pressing. It's still trying to shape, still trying to mold. And he says, push back. Push back. And how? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. Yes, it begins with the mind. But that you might know what God's will is for you, what His directives are for you. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Grace educates in life skills needed for this present evil age. And it says to us in the classroom, the schoolmaster Grace says to us, deny ungodliness, deny all irreverence, deny everything which would push God out and make Him irrelevant. Deny anything that would disrupt the people of God with your words, where you seek to draw away people unto yourself, where you're grumbling, where you're speaking ill. He says, deny ungodliness and live godly, devoted, worshipful, reverent lives unto God. Well, it's time for your first mark on your report card in the classroom of grace this morning. What grade would Grace write down for you? You who profess to know Jesus Christ. We who say that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, He paid the redemption price for us to deliver us from every lawless deed. We who say that He died for my forgiveness and was raised for my justification. We who say that all of our hope is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, what's the grade that you get at this particular point with regard to your relationship with God in denying ungodliness and living godly? How are you doing in this most basic of Christian life skills? Because that's what Paul said in Romans 12. I missed that. He says, this is your reasonable spiritual service. This is just the reasonable part. This is the baseline part. This isn't just for the advanced Christian, the great Christian, the godly Christian who really wants to do something. This is for every single professing believer in Jesus Christ. How are you doing under the instruction of the grace of God? Recall what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done for you. Remember what it cost God the Father and God the Son to redeem you. Do you have a worshipful life? Are you devoted to God? The fact of the matter is, we're all worshipers. We all worship something or someone. Every single one of us. The question is, are you a godly worshiper or an ungodly worshiper? Let's just take worshiping in the house of God. Would someone who watched you this morning say of you that you are a worshiper of God? Would someone, if they stood right next to you where you couldn't see them, but they could see you, and they're looking across and saying, okay, I see how he's singing. I see what she's doing while they're praying. And they don't close their eyes. They're kind of looking around. They're watching you. Would someone who watched you this morning have said, you're a devoted worshiper of God? Would they have said, that person loves this God? I can still remember sitting in this place and watching people weep every time a certain hymn was sung. Listening to voices crack when a certain person is mentioned. Servant of God, or when some particular prayer is offered. Would someone who was watching you this morning said, you're a worshiper of God. You're a devoted worshiper of God. You're a devoted worshiper of God who loves that God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or did they watch a mumbler? They watched somebody who was distracted during the prayers with really no heart for what was going on. There really wasn't any gospel realities taking place. That guy's just up there rambling on for a while, and I'll get a little nap in here maybe. Just what would they see? What did they see when you sang? When we were praying? What did they see when they saw you place something in the offering plate? What's your disposition toward attending the services of God on His holy day? Or the service set aside for worship and prayer in the middle of the week? What would they say of you about your devotion to Jesus Christ if they just had the adult Sunday school class to look at? You see, if you're a devoted worshiper of God, you're going to want to be where God is every time God's there and every time you can. If you really love somebody, you're going to want to be with them at every possible time and every cost that you can spend. We haven't been that long since we've seen a few honeymooners around and a few courting individuals that just had to be together all the time. You know what it's like. Well, what about with God? How often do you attend the place of God's worship? Do you show your devotion to God by seeking to be in His place? The place of His special presence. How about worship as a way of life? That's really what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. Are you fulfilling your reasonable spiritual service to God? Are there areas in your life where you are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator? Are there areas in your life where you are living for yourself rather than living under the eye of God? Is your life outside of this place marked, characterized by a whole-souled commitment to God? Are you consistently offering up your body, in the words of Paul, offering up your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God? Is there any place where your thoughts are allowed to be irreverent? That is, you live in that spot as though God doesn't exist. Before your computer, in the office, when you're on your own? Is there any place where you're living, where you are, in a sense, just like those who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? Nobody could tell the difference if they looked at you. Your judgments are no different. Your thoughts are no different. Your affections are no different. It shows nothing different about you. Where is there remaining ungodliness in your thinking? You know it's there. The Bible tells you it's there. If you try to tell yourself it's not, then you're deceiving yourself and you're not listening to your educator. Grace is telling you there is yet remaining sin which needs to be gotten out. Remaining ungodliness that needs to be gotten out, needs to be rooted out, needs to be isolated. Are you constantly aware of and working against the conforming influences of the world? Are you striving to be continually transformed by the renewing of your mind in the truth, that you might prove what God's will is, what you ought to do in certain times, what is good and acceptable and perfect? Is there anything in your life that is usurping God's rightful place in your priorities? Is there anything which is weakening your single-eyed devotion to Jesus Christ? Remember, He died for you, and grace educates you that that means it ought to motivate us. Anything that is weakening your single-eyed devotion to Christ, music, sports, games, work, anything, are you constantly growing in your knowledge of God? I don't care how long you've known Him. For eternity, we will grow in our knowledge of Him. Is the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you? Are you living more and more consciously that God is present with you all the time during the day or night? Do you regularly pray, even over the smallest concerns? Do you regularly give thanks for the smallest of blessings? For the ungodly do not honor Him and do not give thanks. You may think this silly, but I was convicted the other day. I don't give thanks for my coffee in the morning. I just pour my cup and I drink it down and I go on my way. I said, wait a minute. This is a gift from God. Are you increasingly moving away from this aspect of worship? Are you increasingly rejecting and replacing ungodly speech? For that's one of the things that seems to be highlighted in a lot of these passages on ungodliness, is our speech. Are you increasingly rejecting and replacing ungodly speech with godly speech? Track the amount of time spent, and by speech I mean either coming in or going out. Track the amount of time spent watching and browsing BBC webpage and Fox News or some other news source, and compare it with the amount of time spent listening to sermons, reading good books, praying to God. Compare the amount of time spent listening to conservative, though ungodly, talk radio or NPR with the time spent listening to sermons or the Scripture or communicating with friends about the things of God. Strive, brethren, to eliminate all erroneous teaching. And be careful about even speaking of these things. like the speaker on family radio, or even online sermons. We need to be careful. You don't know who those people are. That's just a guy. I mean, I could put sermons out on the internet. Big deal. Anybody can put their sermons out there. That doesn't mean you ought to listen to them. Be careful what speech is going in. Guard what comes out of your mouth as well as what goes in your ears. I ask you, what is the dominant content of your conversations? Godly or ungodly? Reverent or irreverent? Is your speech always with grace, seasoned as it were with salt? There's a little word in there, always with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. Can it be said of you that you are not letting any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear? Do spiritual realities govern your speech? Is edification your constant desire and your constant goal? Result of worldly, irreverent speech coming into my ears or going out of my ears or my mouth, excuse me, could lead to others being ungodly or irreverent. Are there remaining godless speech patterns in your lives? Making light of spiritual realities, joking about excommunicating someone. Jokes about what heaven will be like. Using the Bible to make jokes. Watson has a part of it in his book, A Body of Divinity, where he talks about the Ten Commandments, and he says he believes these things are taking the Lord's name in vain. We have to be careful how we use God's word. What about grumbling, complaining, fault-finding, speaking arrogantly, seeking to manipulate people within the church to come to your side on a particular issue? Trinity's not perfect. We, your elders, we're not perfect. We'll be the first to admit it. Our worship can be improved. Our fellowship can be made deeper. Our evangelistic zeal certainly could be more intense and better directed. We wish that we were in each of your homes more often than we are. Our prayer meetings could be more saturated with prayer and with the Word of God. Certainly we could do better. We're not in heaven yet. Hopefully we're headed there. Remember what Christ has delivered. Excuse me, I get ahead of myself. Don't be like those in Jude who go around grumbling and picking fault finding. Don't be like those ungodly people with their ungodly lust showing itself in this kind of speech. Remember what Christ has delivered you from. Remember that Christ is delivering you and your brethren from those same things. When you see a fault, remember that he laid down his life for those who yet are not perfect. Remember that he is in the process of working out their sanctification until they will be without spot or wrinkle or any other thing. As one man said, when we see blemishes of a church, we should first of all thank God for the positive aspects of the fellowship. You should thank God that the church is even there to begin with. And that it's so holy enough that you can actually see the fault. It's kind of hard to see a dot of ink in a real black, mucky pond. He says, when you do see those faults, pray. Pray that God would make things better. And lovingly seek to do better. Lovingly strive to be a servant. And don't listen to murmuring. And don't be an ungodly murmurer. Denying ungodliness, live godly. In this increasingly secularized, atheistic society, are we increasingly gospelized? That is grace's education actually bearing fruit? What's your grade this morning? The grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ has appeared, instructing us, training us to deny ungodliness and to live godly. In the words of the hymn that we sang by Isaac Watts, so let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Some of you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and grace is pleading with you. I'm instructing you to do all these things that you might be free, but it's calling to you. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can set you free and give you the grace to live godly in this present evil age. And avoid the great day of judgment. Oh, you don't look for his blessed. You don't have a blessed hope when he returns. But you can. If you will listen to the calls of grace and forsake your sin and go to Jesus Christ even this day. Let's pray. Father, we plead with you for honesty and the workings of your Spirit upon our hearts to both condemn, that is, to point out where we have sinned, to chastise where we are unwilling to see it, to encourage where your grace has produced in us these virtues. Father, we plead with you that we would learn from our schoolmaster grace, we would learn to deny all ungodliness and to live godly in this age. Please grant us your help and bless your word. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.